Alrighty, friends. We're going to be in Isaiah 65 today. An awesome passage of scripture. Alright, we'll do the whole chapter. This is our text. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own hearts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and broth of offensive meats is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosoms both their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says Yahweh, because they have burned incense on my mountains and reproached me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not make a ruin, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my slaves, in order not to make all of them a ruin. I will bring forth a seed from Jacob, and a possessor of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall possess it, and my slaves will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds. For my people who seek Yahweh, but you who forsake Yahweh, who forget my mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups mixed with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I was not pleased. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, Behold, my slaves will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my slaves will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my slaves will be glad, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my slaves will shout joyfully with a merry heart, but you will cry out with a pained heart. And you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse among my chosen ones, and Lord Yahweh will put you to death. But my slaves will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the truth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former distresses are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, God, that you would grant me clarity in explaining it and help us all to obey it. Lord, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tell an illustration. So imagine a benefactor, a good doer, a do-weller, a gooder. He goes to feed the homeless, right? He's like, I want to bless my community. He goes and feeds the homeless and gives them some money. So he goes to a certain part of town and he finds a bunch of destitute folks and he passes out a bunch of money and he says, now this money is not for your pleasures. No, it is for you as a means for you to get back on your feet, to get jobs, to start a business. Right, he also provides housing for them, for these homeless. He's got a property. He brings them in the house. He says, come on, come in, feed you, give you stuff. Right, he puts a roof over their heads and gives them their allowance. He says, I'll come back to check on you in a few weeks. And he comes back in a few weeks, and what do you know? Eventually, he finds his property filled with those who have received the money, but they're spending it on prostitutes. They're spending it on drugs. There's 40s all over the floor. They're spending it on their pleasures, on the pleasures of their flesh. So the man is enraged, and he takes the worthless men, and he throws them out of the house. He starts cleaning the house. He throws them out. He finds there's two men in the house, and they say, sir, have mercy on us, for we spent this past week applying for jobs. Look, I applied to all these jobs. I took this money. I've been doing what you asked. And so, I've been learning continuing education. I've been getting greater skills for greater wages. So the benefactor allows these men to stay, but he casts out the rest. And the man cleaned his house, right? He wiped it all down. He took out all the 40s. And then he found other men in another part of town who he vetted, found they were of good character, and he brought them in and gave them the opportunity. Did you follow all that? Okay. A lot of details. But let me tell you another parable. Jesus told this parable, all right? And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call to those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been called, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock, all are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed him. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways and byways, as many as you could find there, call to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets, and they called and they gathered all that they found, both good, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look at the dinner guests, he saw that there was one not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So, talking about the Jews today, you know, you can tell from the parables, we're talking about God's relationship with his nation, his original covenant, and then what has happened with the new covenant. Today we're going to, the purpose of this message is for you to understand the place and what happened to the Jews from the transition of the old economy into the new, from the old covenant into the new. That's the subject of today's message. It's called the Lord's Jew Pruning. And we're going to see this in three sections. We're going to see that the Lord grafts goy and chops sons. We'll break that down. The Lord tests the juice and tosses the slop. And we'll see that the Lord tends his vines and torches his trash. So we're going to get into all this wonderful scripture. So this is a great prophecy that we've seen. So we're going to review a little bit. And remember, this whole prophecy is about God's relationship to his people from the beginning of time to the end of the world. And we've come a long way, my friends. We've seen that the Lord, right, it all begins, this specific section. So this long continued prophecy from 40 to 66 begins with this call. God is coming to his people. He's going to rule. His arm is coming to rule. And then he starts speaking of his sovereignty, his power over all these different things. And so Isaiah 41 is the first place where we see God's servant, right? We see Israel spoken of, the seed of Abraham, Jacob, God's friend, his elect, his who are called from the ends of the earth. We see the servant begin in 41. And we've talked about how we need to understand Israel here as a collective body, right? Both with a covenant head, who is the Christ, and both with a body which is made up of the covenant people. And this is necessary to understand how this all fits together. Specifically, I want to highlight in 43, we see this specific call from God he's calling Israel out from all of the nations. So we have several pictures where, again, Israel is defined as God's chosen, as the ones whom he has called, as his people from the ends of the earth who have been constituted to be his nation, his vehicle for the diffusion of the knowledge of God throughout the nations. And so this is their calling. But the important thing is that it is his chosen. Those are the ones who, that is the repeated quality of Israel throughout Isaiah, is his chosen, those whom he has called. And there's a lot of different facets and aspects to this, but that is a core central element to what truly we need to understand about Israel. We saw in chapter 48, we talked about Cyrus and the prophetic, the amazing, you know, call of Cyrus's name before he was even born and his military conquest. And that's all predicted and how wonderful that is. We see in 45, we see God saying to Israel, saying, the Gentiles will come down and bow down to you and recognize that God is with you. And then we saw in Revelation 3 that Jesus takes that same thing, same promise, and applies it to a Christian church. He says, those who say that they are Jews but are not, they're a synagogue of Satan, they will come and they will bow down and recognize that God is with you. And so again, this is something we talked about a lot at the time, but something that will be relevant today for the text that we're talking about. We see all about Zion, the extended metaphor, Zion as the bride of God, as a representative symbol of the church, the Catholic Church, right? The universal church throughout all ages. And we see the promise of God to bring her children, right? So she's simultaneously, God is threatening the sins of Israel, threatening to bring judgment, but also he's promising Zion, you're going to have all these children. You're going to be, there's going to be so many children, you're going to have to find a bigger place. It's not going to be, you know, I use that metaphor of like a woman with a small apartment, right? She had to get a bigger house because she had all these kids. And so God is promising all this fertility. So the question is, how does this work? How is God simultaneously judging Israel and then also bringing in all these sons and daughters? And of course, that question is answered for us today very explicitly. And so we'll walk through it. Let's see if there's anything else we should remember here. So we should remember that we've talked about prophecy, revelation by vision. So the prophets, God gives the prophets visions, and the visions are, you know, often have deep, mysterious meanings that need to be studied and understood. And so oftentimes the substance, the truth of the new covenant is promised in the shell or the form of the old covenant. And so that will be relevant again today as well. So then we saw, I mean, you know, it's been a long time, but 55, we have the general call of the gospel. So we have all these promises of Zion's fertility. Then we have the general call of the gospel in 55. Then we have that call specified to people who were previously excluded in Isaiah 56. Then we have 57. We talk about true worship. We have talked about the dumbest of dogs. We talked about fasting and worship, all these wonderful things that we have not the time to recount all right now. So today, well, previously, let's just talk a little bit about what we've seen in the past couple chapters. We saw in 63, we saw the Lord bringing vengeance on his enemies, coming from Edom with his clothing stained with blood. And we saw, right, this recounting of the people of God, of Israel's historical unfaithfulness in 63. And then we have at the beginning of 15 through, so 15 of 63 through all of 64, we have this extended cry of repentance from God's people, this extended recognition, you know, you are our father, though Abraham has not known us and Israel will not recognize us. So this recognition of alienation from God's people and even alienation from the patriarchs. And so crying out to God, recognizing he is the potter, we are the clay, this humble supplication to the Lord. And it's this prophetic representation of repentance of any true believer who comes to God. And so now we have come to where the Lord answers this call of repentance. The Lord is responding to the humility of his people. And so today we will see this enigma being solved of how God will separate out the true children from the false. He will separate out spiritual Israel from carnal Israel. He will preserve the true Israelites, who are Israel after the flesh, and Israel spiritually. He will bring them through a great change. And simultaneously, he's going to remove the filth and he's going to add in new believers. And that's the calling of the Gentiles. So that's really what's going on. And so, but we'll see that, we'll see the Lord predict this in here, and we'll tie it into what's going on in the new covenant. So we'll see that the Lord grafts goy and chops sons. The Lord tests the juice and tosses the slop. And the Lord tends his vines and torches his trash. So we have the Lord grafts goy and chops sons, 1-7. So we'll start with just talking about a people. I had a little bit of fun with this. A people, not a people, a people. So a people who are not a people are now a people. So just starting, we'll just walk through this, and then I've kind of front-loaded a little bit of the theology towards the front, and then in the middle, we're going to talk specifically about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, the important events with that, and then it'll be smooth sailing, easy downhill slide from there. So we have 65, starting out. He says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which So it's literally, I'm not sure why the LSB translates it, did not call on my name. It's literally was not called by my name. So it's a passive, they were passively not called by God's name. And of course, in the broader context of Scripture, being called by God's name is to be identified with God's people. So a goy, a nation, not called by God's name. So what the Lord grafts goy. So you might have heard the term goy, goyim before. I'm going to explain it to you because it's often used as slang today. So it's just the Hebrew word for nation, okay? It's the same word that we would translate in the New Covenant as Gentile or nations. And so it just means nations generally. So example in Psalm, but frequently it refers to the non-Israelite nations. So in Psalm 2, why do the goyim rage? Why do the nations, the non-Israelites rage and the people plot a vain thing? And so frequently it's used in contrast to Israel. So when you hear something like, you know, that's goy slop, or that's, you know, this is the goyim. Frequently, it is a slang that is, so the word is itself is neutral, but it is frequently used as basically in a derogatory sense because many modern Jews see the goyim, the non-Jews, as lower beings, as existing exclusively for the purpose of serving the Jews. Okay, so it's kind of used as a slang today, but it's just the Hebrew word itself is neutral. Israel sometimes is referred to as a goy in the old covenant, but generally that's kind of where when you hear that term, you know, goy slop, whatever, you know, saying, oh, that movie's goy slop. It's saying that movie is made by Jews to people that they think are less than them, and it's a derogatory term. So, but anyway. So that's why I added it there, because we have the grafting of the goy. We have here a nation, a goy, which was not called by God's name, right? But he permitted himself to be consulted. He permitted himself to be found. So what we have here is the calling of the goyim, the calling of the non-Israelite nations. We have the calling of the Gentiles into covenant with God, into spiritual Israel. This is what God predicted in Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses. God said, I will provoke, goes on, and I was thinking this could have been the scripture reading today, but it is, he explicitly predicts that God has done great things for Israel, but Israel is sinful, and so they have provoked God to wrath by false gods. Therefore, God will provoke them to jealousy by showing his covenant grace to a dumb people, a foolish nation. So God will do this. And so I almost hesitate to use this because illustration because it feels impious. It feels ungodly. But sometimes when two people might have a bad breakup, all right, there might be two lovers and there's a breakup, and then one of them is like, I'm going to make the other one jealous. So they start dating someone else, right? And the whole purpose of them dating that person is just to make the other person jealous. Well, that's kind of what God has done with the Gentiles, where he has specifically called and shown covenantal mercy and grace to the Gentiles as with his distinct purpose of provoking Israel, his firstborn son, to jealousy. And so we see here he is, well, let's continue to work through this. And so we are grateful for what God has done. Romans 11, we read that. He says, so then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Right? So salvation is coming as for the purpose of making jealous the Jews after the flesh. If their transgression is riches from the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? And so we have these passages about the calling of the Gentiles. Hosea 10, he says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. Oh, excuse me. I copied it wrong, so I'm going to flip over to Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will be in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will set for themselves one head, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So the point is that those who are not a people are being taken as sons. They're being brought into the covenant. And so they're being brought in on the same footing as the Jews. No distinction between Jew and Greek in Christ. They're all true Israelites. They're all the true children of Abraham. They're all true sons of the living God. And this is a fulfillment. This calling of the Gentiles, even through this the way that God has orchestrated it, is a fulfillment of what God, the promise to the fathers. It's a fulfillment of what God spoke to Abraham. God said to him that in his seed, all the ends of the earth will be blessed. He says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and that he will have, his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And then to Jacob, to Israel, he says, your name is Jacob, and in Genesis 35, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from your loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. So a nation and a church of nations, an assembly of nations, a synagogue of nations will come from Jacob. And so this is the prediction of God that this calling of God, this blessing of Abraham, which is no less than salvation itself, would go forth into all the families of the earth. And so the means of that God bringing that about was the apostasy, the unfaithfulness of the original covenant people. And of course, right, we are Christians. We believe in the New Testament. Galatians 3:6, he says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit work miracles among you? Does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing his faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. All right, how can a Christian deny this? How can anyone not understand that the lineage which God is speaking of here, the sons of Israel, that the body politic of the covenant people is a spiritual people? It is a people as a descendant, not based on lineage, but based on spirit, based on the covenant of God. How could it not be so clear? I mean, but my friends, you're actually hearing a minority position, all right? You're actually hearing, at least among the boomers, maybe not among the youngins, but among many among many of the boomers, this is a minority position. This would be controversial to Christians. So this calling of the Gentiles, Jesus spoke of it in this way. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus speaks of this calling the same way. This is a major event in the new covenant. This is a major event in the story of Scripture, is the moving of the covenant from exclusively the Jewish nation to all the nations of the earth. So the point where they are converted, not by becoming a Jew, but by simply believing as Gentiles. And so this passage is heavily used, and this doctrine is heavily taught in Romans 9, which I'll leave, of course, the lion's share of Romans 9 to our beloved pastor. But I do want to talk a little bit about it as what is relevant to this doctrine. So Paul begins, I'm telling the truth in Christ, not lying. So we're talking about his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises. So then he says, Romans 9, he says, but it is not as though the word of God failed, for they are not all Israel who are out of Israel. So literally, not all who are of or out of Israel, this is Israel. But nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac, your seed will be named. Through Isaac, your seed will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of promise are considered a seed. So what is the point of dispute here? The point of dispute is, who are the children of God? Okay? And the term the children of God is then used equivalently with Abraham's children. And then it's also used equivalently with Israel. So there's you have to catch, there's a subtlety here that you need to understand because it goes, it's very important. This is a topic that the scripture spends a lot of time on. So there is two senses, and we've talked about this. There is the flesh and there is the spirit. So he says they are not all children of Abraham because they are Abraham's seed. They're not all children of God because they're Abraham's seed. But what is the defining feature of the children of God? The promise, God's call, God's election. That is the promise. So he goes on and he talks about the children and Isaac and Rebekah. But the defining thing that makes someone a child of God is God's election, is God's promise, is his call. Same thing we've seen in Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, seed of Abraham, I've called you from the end of the earth. You know, God's saying he's going to lift up the banner and call all the nations, and they're all going to come to him. It's his call. So it's the effectual calling. We're not just talking about his general gospel call, because there is that general preaching, but the call of God in the sense of his election, meaning when God calls someone, they are drawn to Christ, they are granted faith. It's an effectual call that leads to salvation. So it is God's effectual call that creates a true Israelite, a true child of Abraham, a true Jew, so to speak, in such a way. So there's many sections of scripture that this distinction is important to understand what goes on. So another example, 1 Corinthians 10:18. Paul is making making a point about paying pastors, basically. And he says, look at Israel according to the flesh. But that won't be reflected in many translations. This actually is perverted in several translations, the LSB, the NSB, the ESV, the NIV. But it's correctly rendered in the KJV and the NKJV. It's basically, look at Israel according to the flesh. Those other translations will say the nation of Israel. But Paul makes a distinction. He makes a category distinction. He says, Israel according to the flesh. Ephesians 2 talks about, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are the uncircumcision, they put quotes in the text, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by human hands. So there's, again, this dispute of like, who's the real child? Who's the real child of Abraham, the real Israelite, the real member of the covenant community, the real children of God? All of these terms are basically speaking of the same thing if we're talking about in the salvation sense and the covenant sense. So he labors there to basically say that the Gentiles, God, what Christ has done, has broken down the dividing wall. Same thing, same image as the passage with the sheep, where he says, I have other sheep. I've got a flock here. I've got a flock over there. I'm going to take that flock, bring them to this flock, and they're going to be one flock. Same thing is described in Ephesians 2. He's saying that you were far off, and there were those who were near. Christ preached peace to both of them and made the two one. There was a change, so to speak, even in the standing of the one who was near, so that they're brought together into the one new man, Christ Jesus. So we have, of course, these two categories which must be held. There are lots of people who flatten these categories, and so they do not understand scripture correctly. Okay, there is the Jew of the flesh, which is someone who is physically descendant, who has a physical lineage and genealogy, which they can trace to the fathers. Those many people who claim to be Jews in the world today, we could generously put into this category. You know, I don't really care. They don't have to show me their credentials, but we can put them, if they want to claim to be a Jew, and say, okay, after the flesh, you are a Jew. But what do we learn in Romans 2? What have we seen in all these passages? What Paul says, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision of the flesh. Meaning, what is special about Jewishness, what is special about the nation of Israel, is not outward in the flesh. It has nothing to do with what, you know, your lineage, your character, but it has everything to do with whether or not you are a child of God, you are regenerate, you have faith, you follow the law of God. It has everything to do with your spiritual character and not your character after the flesh. So, to heap more on top of this, to continue to add to this, I will say that also there's several places in the New Covenant where the Jewishness of the Jews after the flesh is denied to them. To the point where it's like they're acknowledged to be Jews of the flesh, but Jesus says he's talking to the church who's being persecuted by Jews, and he says, those who say that they are Jews but are not are a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus is saying that the substance of Jews is denied to them. So he's even saying that they're denied to be Jews. And by the way, Of course, right, the ADL, modern Zionists, even Grok this morning, I was arguing with Grok. Well, if you hold to this statement, you will be called an anti-Semite, basically, if you defend this. And so, again, if Jesus Christ is an anti-Semite, then, you know, so am I. So, but of course it's not. It's just simply saying that those who have denied their Messiah, they are persecuting the true children of God. They are under the influence and work of Satan. They are following the principles of Satan and not of God. But it's hard for people to hear because, again, because there's a flattening of the categories. So, that's the sin is not with Christ. The sin is not with God. No, the sin, my friends, is with the Jews. Let's look back at this passage here. Isaiah 65. He says, as soon as I get there, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts. He is all day long a continual offer of grace. He has continually offered himself to a people who follow after their own thoughts. They walk in a way which is not good. They are autonomous in their thinking. They are a law unto themselves in their thinking. And they are autonomous in their ways. They do not follow God's ways. And so, my friends, these are the true Gentiles. These are the ones who are not real Jews, my friends. They are not real children of Abraham. No, they are denied. Jesus says in Matthew 8, so this episode comes with the centurion, where the centurion shows great faith. And Jesus says, now when he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the cutting of the sons. That the casting out, they will be, these are a people who are a people no more. So, and here again that language, that language of they're coming, will recline from the east and west. Right, that's very similar language to what we saw in Isaiah 43, what we've seen in other parts of Isaiah, where there's this constant call of God's children are going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south. Jesus is saying they're all going to come, they're going to sit with Abraham, but the sons, the ones who by lineage should be the takers of the covenant, they have shown themselves to be unworthy. They're going to be thrown out. They're going to be cast out into outer darkness, right? Those are in the illustration, those are the homeless who were spending their money on prostitutes, right? They were not conducting themselves worthy of the inheritance that God gave them. So the sons are cast out for their apostasy, for their stiff-necked apostasy. It renders their physical circumcision to be covenantal uncircumcision. The Lord calls out these unbelieving Jews. Right? Jesus says that their father is the devil. So continuing on with the synagogue of Satan thing. In John 6, again, Jesus is having a dispute with the Jews. They're acknowledged to be the children of Abraham, but he says, you're of your father, the devil. They said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham, but you are seeking to kill me. So if you're Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. So the children is defined by the conduct, of course, going back to spiritual qualities, going back to a character. Right, you might say, it might seem so obvious, my friends. Just bless you. If it seems obvious to you, like, you are blessed, you know, consider your ears and eyes blessed if you're like, yeah, duh, like, obviously, this is so clear. But this is a stumbling block for a huge amount of people, right? A lot of theology that's in this country, that's a lot of, you know, with the nation state today and all this politics. Well, okay, you know, as an example, Ted Cruz the other day, not the other day, but within the past like 2 years, having an interview with Tucker Carlson, and Ted Cruz in this interview says that the U.S. should continue providing unconditional support for Israel, not in these exact words. Why? Because God said that if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed, and if you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. Okay? So, therefore, we should continually support the modern nation state. Anyone who calls themselves a Jew, we should support them no matter what, because God said, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. If you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. All right. Now, I hope you have the discernment enough to say, wait a minute, there's a flattening of two things going on there, okay? There's a conflation of categories. First of all, God didn't say, if you bless Israel. He said to Abraham, specifically, those who bless you will be blessed. And he says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So didn't even quote it right. But fundamentally, it is a flattening of saying that the covenant blessing of God is being applied to apostates, is being applied to people who do not follow Christ. Okay? That covenant blessing goes to the Christians. That covenant, you know, whether you want to call it replacement theology or continuation theology or lump of dough theology or fresh, you know, root of the olive tree theology. We'll talk more about it, I suppose, later, probably. But that those blessings are for the covenant people of God, the true Jews, and those are the ones who are in Christ, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. There is one people of God, one flock, and there is no outstanding covenantal obligation of God on apostates. Okay. There's more. Again, this is a topic that comes up again and again in the New Testament. This is very important. In Galatians, there's the comparison of Hagar and Sinai. We've talked about that before, but simply that Zion of Isaiah is identified as the mother of the Christian church, and that those who are still clinging to the old covenant at that time are identified with Hagar. And what is said about Hagar is that she will be cast out. Similar thing that we saw with the sons coming, and then the Gentiles coming from the east and the west into the kingdom, and the sons of the kingdom being cast out. Wait, you know, Jesus says in another parable, we'll get to it, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruits. There is a rejection. There is at the transition of the old covenant and the new covenant, there is a simultaneous expansion and rejection. And so that expansion is found in the calling of the Gentiles. The rejection is found in the judgment that God brings upon the apostate nation. So he continues walking through our text. He continues to elaborate upon their sin. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Bricks and altars. We're talking about idolatrous worship here. Just like in Isaiah 57:5, this is talking about idolatrous worship, sexual immorality, the sacrifice of children. This is the goy slop, my friends. This is the slop that is pushed by the anti-Christian, by the godless in their mind. This is what they're doing. They're provoking God to his face, offering sacrifices on the bricks, right? That's just idolatrous sacrifices. That's what that means. Verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the secret places. They're doing weird stuff, guys. They're hanging out in the graveyards. They're rolling around on top. Like, what is going on there? It's weird. It's gay. It's gross. They're building Baphomets. It's the seizure of property. It's the drag queen story hour. The mutilation of the genitalia of children. The lies of evolution, right? This is the gay pride festival that happened on ground zero of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I don't know if that happened yet, or it probably did already. It's just the ungodly devil worship, my friends. This by the people who are supposed to be the holy people of God, okay? They're giving over their baby to Molech, right? And of course, right, if you don't hand over your baby, right, you're treated like the weird one, right? If you don't want to give your kid up to, you know, the gay communist goy slop agenda, you're treated like the weird one. But no, this is apostate. They're continually provoking God to his face. Right? This is, it's just idolatrous, weird stuff. I mean, I don't know if this is the sitting by graves. I don't know, it's like grave soaking or something. It's weird. It's just weird. So fight, my friends. Fight against it. Fight against the crap that's pushed on us. The sin that's pushed on us. And don't be ashamed of the truth, right? God is the one who sets the standard. God is the one who defines right and wrong. And the things that people attempt to shame Christians for, you should not feel embarrassed about. Saying, listen, I don't want my child to go to a school where a man in a dress or a young boy in a dress can share his locker room. I mean, that's a normal desire. But you will be shamed for it. But my friends, fight against it. Be unashamed of the truth. Do not be ashamed of the truth. This is how we fight back. We fight back with the blood of Christ and the word of our testimony. We win with the boldness about the truth, the love of the truth. As we're learning in Romans, God is for us. Who can be against us? And so fight back against this apostate behavior, this degeneracy. It says, who eat swine's flesh here in verse 4. The broth of offensive meats in their pots. Now, surely for us, all foods are clean now, right? All foods are clean. But don't forget what the point. What was the point of the separating the foods? What was the point of that? The point of the distinction was to point forward to you, to the new covenant Christian, and to teach you to touch no unlawful thing, to consume no unlawful thing, to be clean morally. All right? Again, the flesh profits nothing. It doesn't matter. It's, you know, swine's flesh is not what defiles a man. It is what comes out of the man that defiles him. The Lord said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So what kind of, are you scrolling the offensive swine flesh? What are you looking at on your phone, right? What kind of movies are you watching? What kind of music are you listening to? What kind of video games are you playing, right? Are you indulging the slop? Are you bringing in and taking the McDonald's and, I mean, no offense against McDonald's. You know, say the McDonald's of media, all right? It's okay. We can agree or disagree on McDonald's. But you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that what is criticized here of the flesh is still very relevant today of the spirit, and we should guard ourselves against taking part in the degeneracy. Are you giving your strength to pornography, to the internet harem, right? To the apostate Jew-funded degeneracy, which is not exclusively funded by Jews, right? But it is largely funded by Jews. And so I'm saying that this stuff is designed by God haters, by Christ haters, and it is it's this wicked stuff. And it's the things that God rejected. He cast off his first people, his first bride, so to speak, of course, but he did not cast off the faithful. So we need to understand both of those things. He takes away the kingdom from the wicked and gives it to those who are righteous. But those who are righteous, and we'll see more of this. This is more relevant under the second heading, that those are going to be preserved through the change, the righteous ones, the holy ones. So first he talks about their idolatry. And then in verse 5, he talks about their hypocrisy. He says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for, and it's literally, I am holy to you. Like, don't touch me. I'm holy to you. And so both the idolatry and then also Pharisaism is called out here as well. This holier than thou, this self-righteousness. So beware of hypocrisy. Those saying, stand away from me. I am holy to you. These provoke the wrath of God. He says, they are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. They constantly are kindling the wrath of God by hypocrisy, by self-righteousness, and by degenerate, gay, commie, sexual immorality. And so, beware of hypocrisy. Just to speak of hypocrisy for a moment, beware of legalism. Of course, there's different two types of legalism. The justification by works, self-righteousness, the belief that you are justified, you are brought into a right relationship with God on the basis of your moral decency, on the basis of your ability to fulfill the commandments of God and not on the basis of his grace alone. Another type of legalism is the extension of the laws of God beyond what is written. And so forcing the scruples of your conscience upon others, that those scruples are not biblical, right? There's fundamentals, there are essentials, which if someone denies, they're not a Christian. By essential, by definition, it means that if you believe them, you're a Christian. If you not believe them, you're not a Christian. There are things built upon the essentials. And then there's things up in the attic, right? That's like the Nephilim, right? I mean, as much as I want to make that an essential, it's not. But other things like, you know, I have some examples here. But just different things, scruples in your faith that should not be forced upon someone else. And beware of that. The Lord is reminding us here of his character. He says, behold, And verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together. So it's God in this expression is, it's almost like he's reading the Bible in front of him. He's like, it is written. I see here in this book my own character, what I've declared to you, that I will repay. Vengeance is the Lord. He will repay. So this happens. This text is both in Deuteronomy 32 and also in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, talking about the Lord is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers into the bosom of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but showing mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. So speaking of the fact that sin compounds across generations, the Lord's, so when people have trouble, so hearing, okay, the children are going to be punished for the sins of the fathers, what you have to understand is, you must understand that the children are in the same condition as the fathers. When there's generational sin, God withdraws his grace, and the children continue in the sins of the fathers and even aggravate in the sins of the fathers, heaping up greater and greater condemnation, and the Lord visits in a timely judgment upon them. So that's what you must understand about that particular doctrine. That's not to say, again, we can pull out other passages of Scripture, Ezekiel 18, I believe it's 18, where it's very clear, if there is a man who is, if there is a man who is even himself having walked in the way of sin and then turns, God will show him grace, right? So it is, this doctrine is, right, when we put money into the stock exchange, we get compounded interest. Well, we have compounded sin. It compounds, it builds up until, right, you take out your nest egg and God brings down the hammer. And so sin builds up. Now, this is not, my friends, this is not speaking, like, this judgment, which we're going to start to see here, is a judgment recorded in the Bible, okay? This compounded interest, this visiting of the sins of the fathers. So he's calling out hypocrisy, he's calling out the idolatry. In Matthew 23, Jesus laying it on him, he says, on account of this, behold, I am sending you prophets. So speaking to the Pharisees, speaking to the wicked rulers of Jerusalem, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So we have in the new covenant, when Christ comes, a fulfillment of the building up of the perversity of the Jewish nation, which comes to a head, and Jesus gives a prophetic declaration of a coming judgment which is going to fall upon that generation, and they're going to be charged with the sins of all the blood from the beginning of the world up to righteous Abel. So we have that compounding interest. Here's a quote from Josephus. So Josephus is a historian, a Jew, and he, I'm not going to give you a full background on him. He is an independent witness of the events of the sacking of Jerusalem, of the, there's dispute over, there's a very favorable passage of Josephus towards Jesus, but it's heavily disputed if it's authentic or not. So most people don't think he was a Christian. There is evidence he could have been a Christian, but the point is, he is a historical witness. I suppose that's sufficient. He says, I cannot be here speak my mind and what concerns and what the concern I am under dictates to me, and it is this. I suppose that had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, that the city would have either been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, or been overflowed by water, or else been destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom perished by. For it had brought forth a generation of men more atheistical than those who had suffered such punishments, for by their madness it was all that the people came to be destroyed. So Josephus, right? Again, this is not the New Testament. He's saying this generation, speaking of the same generation, speaking of 70 AD, the coming of the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, that generation was so wicked, if the Romans didn't do it, the ground would have opened up to swallow them. So God is saying, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, I will repay. both their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, because they have burnt incense on the mountains and reproached me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom." So Isaiah is prophesying this judgment, which will come upon the hypocrites, which will come upon the Jews specifically, the apostate Jews specifically. Now, revisiting the opening parable, he said, I want to highlight this, right? They paid no attention. They went on their way, one to his farm, one to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his army and destroyed those murderers and set the city on fire. Okay, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But the Romans were acting under the authority of Christ. The Romans, without self-conscious realization, were carrying out God's decree of judgment upon Jerusalem. They were Christ's army. He said he will send his army to destroy them. All right, we must take that from the parable. Right, when he finishes that parable, they said, he asked them, he said, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? Oh no, excuse me, this is a separate parable. It follows it right there. It's in Matthew 22. But he talks about the vine growers. He's sending the son to the vine dressers. There's a vine. He rents it out, gives it to slaves. He sends his son to go collect the fruit. They kill the son. Or he sends a messenger. They kill the messenger. He sends another messenger. They kill the messenger. He sends his son. They kill the son. So then he asks him, what is this guy going to do to these slaves? Right, of course, those are the prophets, and then the son is Christ. And so he says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper season. Jesus says to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation, to a goy, which is producing the fruits thereof. The one who falls in the stone will be broken, and whoever falls in it will scatter him like dust. And of course, right, this is talking about, I believe, the judgment on Jerusalem, which is recorded in Matthew 24. Right, he comes out, and his disciples are marveling at the temple, and he says, do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Not going to go into a lot of the Olivet Discourse, but the Olivet Discourse is about the destruction of Jerusalem, my friends. It is about this judgment that Isaiah is talking about here, talking about bringing the iniquities of the sons, the fathers, into the bosom of the sons. And this is the judgment that Christ brought with him. He says, I have told you in advance. God will bring their iniquities into the bosom of the children. Here's this passage from Josephus. Well, no, let me, you know, I do need to say just a little bit about Matthew 24, just to get context for this next important bit. All right, so, right, he says, these stones will be thrown down. That's the beginning of the series. And then it goes through a lot of details, which people very generally take, and they project to the end of the world. They forget that he's talking about the temple. And then at the very end of it, he said, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When the branch is ready and become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So he's talking about a judgment on that generation. All right, so this is God's wrath against the Jews here. Read it from Josephus. He said, I make this kind invitation to thee, an endeavor to force deliverance upon those whom God hath condemned. And who is there that does not know what the writings of the ancient prophets contained in them, and particularly that oracle which is now going to be fulfilled upon this miserable city? For they foretold that this city should then be taken when somebody shall begin the slaughter of his own countrymen. And are not both the city and the entire temple now full of dead bodies of your countrymen? It is God himself who is bringing on this fire to purge that city and temple by means of the Romans, and is going to pluck up this city, which is full of your pollutions. Christ told them to their faces, actually. When he came, he told them that he was going to do this. When he stands before Caiaphas, says, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you yourself said it. I tell you, hereafter, which means from now on, okay? Hereafter, after this, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the priest tore his garment and said, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he deserves death. And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, O Christ, who hit you? So Christ tells them to their face, I'm the Son of God, or Son of Man, but according to Daniel, this ascension passage, I'm going to come on the clouds, and you're going to see it. And so, this divine judgment, my friends, was fulfilled. It is the judgment spoken of here, I believe, in this chapter. It's a judgment that's a very central piece of the story in Matthew 24, and it is something that is fulfilled in history in 70 AD against, again, the covenant people of God, the apostate Jews who forsook their original calling. As for the Jews, this is a curious passage from Josephus. He says, as for the Jews, so what's going on here is they're in the city and the Romans are slinging massive stones into the city. And so, as for the Jews, they at first watched the coming of the stones, for it was of a white color, and therefore could not only be perceived by the great noise it made, but could also be seen because of its brightness, according to the watchman that sat upon the towers and gave notice when the engine was let go. And the stone came from it and cried out aloud, in their own country's language, the sun cometh, the S-O-N cometh. Like they would see, this is just a weird, what a coincidence, right? That he's there standing there watching, and when they shoot it, they say the sun comes. Like not S-U-N, S-O-N, curious. Interesting. No, my friends, it is fulfillment. It's fulfillment of prophecy. So this is the coming on the clouds, my friends. This is the ascension of Christ and the defining end to the old covenant and simultaneously the salvation of the elect remnant of grace who listened to Christ. They fled from the city. They were brought through. And so that brings us to this next point. Thus says Yahweh, says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not make a ruin of it, for there is literally blessing. For there is blessing in it. So I will act on behalf of my slaves in order not to make them a full ruin. So the Lord tests the juice and tosses the slop. We have the sweet first. So he's saying, like when someone picks up a cluster of grapes and is like, don't just throw out the whole grapes. There's some sweet. There's some sweet in it. Well, he's picking up the vine of Israel and he's saying, look, we're not gonna get rid of them all. There's an election according to the remnant of grace here. Don't make a ruin. There is a full benefit of it in order not to make them all a ruin. So those elect, those true sheep, those remnant according to the election of grace, they heard Christ. In Luke 21:20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. What is he talking about, the things that are written? Talking about things like this, this prophecy of this destruction. Here's a passage from Eusebius. But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation, vouchsafed to approved men there before the war, to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. So this is, again, Christ predicted this. They heard. The army came. They saw the army. Then, for whatever reason, according to... And so... this is saying that Christ will preserve his remnant in the stump, right? This is that holy seed. This is the remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 11, as we read this morning. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left and they are seeking my life. We may feel like that sometimes. Elijah syndrome. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so God has, he has a remnant of the natural stock of the firstborn of the physical house of Abraham, the 12 tribes, all the sons of Jacob. There is a remnant that God brought through. That remnant is still with the church today. There are Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, Jews according to the flesh, but they're true Jews. They're Jews in both senses, all right? They're Christians. So the Christian church is born out of the lap of the Jewish nations. All the Christians, all the first Christians were Jews. Christ is a Jew, right? And of course, we see here God separating the clusters, removing the wicked, but preserving the true children through this change. It says, I will bring forth a seed from Jacob, and a possessor of my mountains from Judah, even my chosen ones shall possess it, and my slave will dwell there. Then again, we have that description of chosen being the ones whom God will preserve. And so what is held out to them? The promised land, the holy land, the land promised to Abraham will be fulfilled in this true seed, right? That's the promised land. That is the new heavens and the new earth, of which, now we're going to talk a lot more about the new heavens, the new earth, new creation next month. But just briefly, that's this promised land, saying that they're going to be fulfilled, the land of promise, they're going to sit in the land of promise and enjoy peace, is essentially to say that they will have eternal life. The promised land is a down payment of the great new heavens and the new earth. It is the place where God was accessible. It's the land of Canaan, had a special place in the old economy. And so we've talked about prophecy by vision, truths of the new, cast in the form of the old. Well, here we have an example of it, right? Sharon will be a pasture of the land of flocks and the valley of Acre, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek Yahweh. So saying, those who seek Christ, or those who God preserves, will experience the blessing of God, which in the old covenant is represented as the fulfillment of the land promise, which we will talk more about next month, but essentially unfolds into the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, an eternal dwelling place for God's people. Now that the new has come, Jesus says, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Peter says, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. I'll leave some of this for next week, I think. Yes. But one more. So Paul says, he says, for the promise of Abraham and to his seed that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so, right, that is this is a promise of dwelling in the land, which was promised to Abraham, which within itself comprehends a promise of eternal life and a place of blessing and peace with God. So, in short, it's a promise of salvation. It's a promise to preserve the true children and bring them into a place of salvation. Right, so that will be for the people who seek God, of course, right? Those who are coming to the Son, those whom God has chosen, children of promise. But on the other hand, right, we have the slop, we have the idolaters. Again, but you who forsake Yahweh, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, a name for a false god, and who fill cups mixed with wine for destiny. So again, going back to the idolatrous practices. And we have a great pun here. He says, I will destine you for the sword. Love it. It's pretty sweet. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter. So we have this idolatrous, based pun, they will be crushed. So we're speaking here of the excision, the removal as of a tumor or a cancer of the unbelieving Jews, the apostate Jews, from the church and from its external administration, not only for rejecting Jesus, But the aggravated accounts of idolatry, hypocrisy, rebellion against God, despising his mercy, the sins we've seen throughout this section. And so this is, those are the ones whom the kingdom of God is taken away from. All right, so I've labored briefly to show you the connection between this judgment, this transition, and the Mount of Olives. Now, follow me here. The Old Covenant is typological. It is designed to teach of greater things. So things are given that are designed to point forward towards larger, more abstract and difficult to understand things. Things that are earthly, temporal, local, national. They teach us about things which are heavenly, spiritual, international, permanent. The judgment at the end of the Old Covenant is a type of the final judgment. So you have the nations, or you have the one nation, which is judged, right? God separates out the righteous and destroys the wicked. This is a type. This is something that demonstrates to us at the end of the age when Christ returns and he gathers all the nations before him. It's going to be similar, but on a greater, grander scale. There will be the preservation of his people, of the righteous. There will be the destruction, the casting into hell of those who are wicked. And so these things are for our instruction. Inasmuch as it is appointed once for man to die, after that comes the judgment. So Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many. He will appear a second time for the salvation without reference to sin, but for those who eagerly wait for him. So the judgment comes internationally at the returning of Christ. That is the great and final white throne judgment. And so, of course, that's for our instruction. They are to, the fate of them is instructive for the church. There's many parallels that we could point out today, of course, between the apostasy of that time and this time. We see many apostate denominations and we must be on guard ourselves, as it says in Romans 11. Do not boast against the stump, right? We are the wild branches. We're grafted in. But God can cut us off just as well if we do not continue in faithfulness. So we see here, the last point, the Lord tends his vineyards and torches his trash. So now the fate of the unbelieving carnal Israel is here compared to the fate of the true spiritual Israel. There's a poetic antithesis between the two. We see happiness to the believing and unhappiness to the unbelieving. So we have in their tummies and hearts, we have, behold, my slaves will eat, but you will be hungry. My slaves will drink, but you will be thirsty. Remember again that passage in Matthew 8. He says, they will come from the east and the west. They'll sit down. They will eat with the king. It's fellowship. There's satisfaction. And what do we celebrate every week? We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate our covenantal participation. It's a deeply symbolic thing of sitting down and eating with God. It points forward, it points backwards to what Christ has done on the cross. It points to the present about his current sustaining of us. It points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the consummation of the ages. And so God is promising that his slaves will have this satisfaction, will be fed, they'll eat, they'll have full bellies, and they'll be satiated in their thirst. But of course, the apostates will be thirsty, they'll be hungry. The slaves of God will be glad, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my slaves will shout joyfully with the merry heart, but you will cry out with a pained heart, a pained heart. So it is satiation to the saved and deprivation to the wicked. They will have torments. Remember in that parable with Luke, he says that the man in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he cried out. He begged for Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off his tongue. He's dying for thirst. He wants something to satiate his torments, but he does not get it. So we see that we are also, that the slaves of God are to be joyful with a merry heart, as opposed to the wicked who have a pained heart. Now this great joy is in our salvation, and in this context, it's really that joy is the accomplishment of our deliverance. That joy is the fulfillment of the promised salvation. But nonetheless, it still remains that it should be characteristic of our people in this day. There is a time to weep, there is a time to mourn, but let's not be stodgy, stuffy, boring, lame believers who can never have fun with anything. No, we are to rejoice always. Again, Paul says, rejoice. Let that be a testimony and a light, right? We are the ones who have a claim to the joyful lifestyle. It is the apostates. It is the pagans. It is the gay commie agenda, right? Those are the ones, the fruit is bad. It's where, you know, it's all the depression and suicide. And, you know, that's not to say that Christians don't have struggles, but it's saying that we are to be characterized collectively and individually as a people of joy, as a people of, yes, mirth and delight in the Lord, to be a testimony to other people. All right, we have here finally oaths and epithets. So he says, you will leave your name as a, so literally it's an oath, but as a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord Yahweh will put you to death, but my slaves will be called by another name. So the oath, as in the name, will be used as a formula for cursing, that men could say nothing worse about someone than for them to have the same character and fate as this person. So it's like to say nothing worse could happen to you than you be like those apostate Jews who rejected their Messiah. They missed him. They did not submit to his authority, his lordship, and they were utterly destroyed. The believers will be called by a new name. So frequently, it's a big point, but we got it. Frequently in prophecy, there is external coincidence or convergence. There is historical similarity of external attributes, external things that points to something deeper and richer underneath. Okay? Let me give you an example. In the way that Jesus' life externally parallels the history of Israel, right? Goes to Egypt, wanders in the wilderness, does these things. It externally, so there's out external resemblances, but it is really a signal that there is a deeper, more substantial similarity. There's a deeper, more substantial fulfillment, okay? Many times in the Psalms, there's different details about Christ's crucifixion that are described by the psalmist. You know, he drank vinegar and gall. If you've been at Hymns and Hops, then you've heard many of these. And but these also, these external like coincidences point to a deeper truth, a deeper fulfillment that Christ is the head and the king and the leader of the righteous sufferers and the people of God throughout the Psalms. Okay, so back here. My slaves will be called by another name. My friends, we're not Jews. We're Christians. All right, to the world, to everyone out there, right, to the common man, Jews and Christians are not the same thing. They're not thinking above spiritual categories. You turn on the news, it's all about, you know, the Jews and Israel and whatever. To the world, it's a different name. And despite what despite what's going on today, for thousands of years, being a Jew was like a very bad thing. It was thought by, I'm just saying that basically people, no one coveted that name who was not in there. I think because of, you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that basically they were a byword because of what had happened to them, because of they were destroyed, they wandered throughout the land, people didn't trust them. And so, but the point is that he's saying that his people will be called by a new name. And although I believe that really that's an external coincidence, it's an external fulfillment, but it signals something deeper, that God's people have moved into a whole new condition, a whole better standing, which was not even possible to happen until the coming of Christ. We're no longer called, the name for Jew has for centuries been a byword and a formula of execration, and has been succeeded. They have succeeded. I got a typo here. I don't understand what I said. So, but anyway, basically, the point is that God's people have undergone an identity change in the covenant change that's so substantial, that is so different, that even though, you know, we go into all this theology, it's like we don't need to covet the old name. We don't need to try to go by that. No, we are Christians, my friends. We are followers of Christ. We're under a new identity. We have a new condition and substance. And even the old believers, right? Remember, he brought the two and he made them into one. And so there is that new name, that new condition. But of course, a new name in other parts of Scripture is speaks to something deeper, about a deeper salvation, a new identity in Christ. He says in Revelation 2:17, says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." It says in Revelation 3:12, "I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out from it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name." So the fulfillment truly is in this deeper substance, but that is reflected just in the common everyday life of the world by the new name of the covenant people of God, the Christians. So embrace your new identity, all right? Embrace it. It's like, that's totally satisfied. All right, so 16 finally says, "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former distresses are forgotten." So it's literally the God of amen. The God of amen. "The people shall be called after the God of truth. Therefore, whoever blesses themselves or swears by this new name shall do so by consequence by the God of truth, because God has brought them out of their former oppressions by the unbeliever and their vexation. They've been brought out of this mixed state into this state of salvation." So this is the God of amen, right? Revelation 3:14 says, "This is what the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says." So this is a name that is taken into the new covenant, and it's just about God's faithfulness. It's about his truth. And so we are blessed by this name in our adoption, in being called Christians, and calling God our Father, and in knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so some final application. Recognize the root. Like, we don't need to be haughty against the root. The branches were broken off. We were wild. We were grafted in as Gentiles after the flesh, right? We don't boast against those branches. We persevere. We pray for the conversion of the Jews. I am and this is in Romans 11, we believe in the future salvation in mass of the Jewish people. It says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you're not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel will be saved." And so, believe on this timeline, Christ came, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, the world is filled and converted, and the work of the Great Commission is done. And then there is a future conversion. Not everyone holds to this, but I hold to this. I believe Ken does also. He can correct me if I'm wrong when he gets here. But in the future, there will be a conversion in mass of the Jews after the flesh to Christ. So there is an abiding election upon them for the sake of the fathers after the flesh. And so I believe that the descendants of Abraham after the flesh will be brought to Christ. They will come in mass. And we pray for that day. And we pray for them. We witness to them. Right, but we know that the only way that they receive blessing is through Christ. So love your name in Christ. Love your identity with Christ. Love being identified with him as a Christian. And press on, carrying out his will, preaching the gospel, preaching the message, fulfilling your duty to be a good Christian man, woman, husband, wife, mother, father, child. So fulfill your calling, do the works of the saints. And then next month we'll talk about the new heavens and the new earth. So in conclusion, we saw that the Lord grafts goy, he has brought in the goyim, he's brought in the Gentile dogs and made them sons, and he has chopped sons. He has taken out the sons of the kingdom and cast them into outer darkness. He tests the juice and tosses the slop. The Lord examined the cluster of the grapes. He found who was the election according to the remnant of grace. He miraculously and marvelously preserved his people through a gruesome and extensive judgment done by the Romans upon the Jews in 70 AD, a historical event that you should be familiar with. It's very important, especially in understanding the New Testament. And then we saw that the Lord tends his vines and torches his trash. Basically, that the Lord provides a blessed and happy condition to those who are his, and those who, the apostates, those who are unfaithful to their God, they are cast out and they have nothing to look forward to but the torments of the eternal lake of fire. So with all that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this the scripture. Lord, I pray, God, if what is from you, Lord, would stick and would be edifying to the church, Lord, and what is of error, Lord, would pass away. And so we just pray, God, we do pray for Jews, Lord. We pray that they would repent and trust in Christ, Lord. Pray that for Christians, God, that they would be faithful to their covenant standing. Pray as well on Christians, Lord, that they would cease incorrectly conceiving of the relationship between Jew and Gentile, God, making the Christians second class, an afterthought, or something that someone who, people who have a separate class of promises. Lord, you know the mess, Lord, you know it. And so I just pray, God, that that would be crushed and put away, and there would be no more of this silliness. And so, but you are King, you are Lord. We praise you, we thank you. Be with us now as we go forth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.